On a former visit to these United States, it was my privilege to speak in the First Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. After the service was over, I was standing with Dr. Jack Robinson in front of the pulpit receiving the greetings of the people, and in the line there was a young lady who made a mere Englishman immediately understand the meaning of the term Georgia peach. She took me by the hand and looked into my eyes and said, "Dr. Arnold, I could sit and listen to you preaching all day long, and I grew to 10 feet tall." But she had more to say. She said, "It wouldn't matter a thing what you said. Your accent's wonderful." We may speak in different accents as we come here today, but we come to say one thing, that Jesus, our Lord, is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. In him the truth of God is revealed. Within a few weeks of the crucifixion, the first disciples were boldly declaring, "This is the stone which you builders rejected, and it has become the chief cornerstone. This is the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved." This confident assertion was made in a world of almost overwhelming opposition, a world where new mystery religions were attracting the people, a world where nationalism had created a new god, the emperor for the pantheon, a world where immorality and corruption was a cancer destroying the heart of the Roman Empire, a world in which even Judaism put to death the Lord of glory. To such a world, our Lord could say, "If you continue in my word, ye shall know the truth. Him whom ye ignorantly worship, we declare unto you," was the confident theme of the babbler of Mars Hill. Among many voices, the word of the Lord came with clear authority. "If you dwell in the revelation I have brought, ye shall know the truth." The Christian message to this generation must be the same, brethren. In Christ, we have a revelation of Almighty God and the world of his creating. And in the Commission for Bible Study and Membership Training, we have been called to face the problem of inspiring the conventions, the unions, and the churches represented in this alliance seriously to undertake planned educational programs. Our people need to know the truth. How can a church proclaim the name of him who is the truth if her members remain uninformed, if they remain untrained to do the work that the times require? If we design programs simply to satisfy the needs of our own church members, we may be doing a work that will be blessed of the Lord, but we shall be missing that imperative that will inspire our people to rise above the hindering traditions that we have created. It is clear, I believe, that we shall not persuade Baptist churches around the world to plan their educational programs adequately until they become passionately concerned about the bleak state of a lost humanity that is without the Savior it so badly needs. We have to convince this Congress of two things as a commission. We have to be convinced that this world is lost, and we have to be convinced that we have the truth that this world needs. Let us listen to one or two of those voices that are offering thought and guidance to our contemporaries. Where can truth be found? Shall we go to the scientist? For he has rocketed us into this new age of discovery, a world whose remotest regions have not yet been adequately explored, has become a launching pad from which man walks into space, amongst the homes of the gods. But there's nothing certain here. Tomorrow probes ahead from today's discoveries, and it makes yesterday's truth to be but partial truth and unacceptable. At best, the scientist can only tell us how. He cannot answer the why and the whither. Shall we then go to the philosopher? He moves. He has left the optimism of the 19th century and has now accepted the pessimism of the existentialist. There's nothing final in a meaningless world. Beatniks and angry young men in San Francisco, blues and noir in Paris, all mobs and rockers in London, they may not all be consciously existentialists, but they are rebelling against a life which appears to them to have neither permanence nor purpose. Where can truth be found? If we go to the politician, we find that he plays with words. What does democracy mean? In Washington or London, in Moscow or in Peking, ye shall know the truth. How strong, yet strange, these words sound amongst the clamor of these contradictory voices. And all around the world, we see the ancient religions revived, and some would suggest that our Lord Jesus should be put amongst these other voices. But our ecumenicity will not lead us to allow other gospels, which are no gospel, to share his place in the minds and hearts of men. Jesus only, none beside, he is the Savior. The world is lost. This is a world problem. In every continent and island, the same questions are being asked in words and in action. Does it matter what we think or do or endure or hope? Is our life of any value? Or are we really just accidents in creation, wearing a dusty track across the wilderness of time and now of space? Is there any reason why we should not hate and destroy and profligate? I believe that we must feel these questions. We must not sit at ease in Zion. We must feel something of the despair and the disillusion, something of the weight of sin, something of the burden that our contemporaries feel. We must feel the lostness of the world in our hearts, if ever we are to do the job that is committed to our care. Our world needs the Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here is our imperative for Bible study and membership training. We have to look at our message. We have to see whether we really do have the word that is the answer to this world's questioning. There is an absolute truth. That truth is revealed to us in the words of him who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The boldness of those early claims must be repeated again. For though this world denies God, it still needs him. He is the source and the end. A lost world needs to be found of its maker, and to us is committed this gospel. It is not ourselves that we would present to the world. It is not a word of Baptist philosophy that we would persuade our churches to study. Ours is a received religion. It is revealed truth. It is God's word spoken in these last days through his Son. It is not the product of the West, for it was first seen in the East. It is not the possession of the East, for it has claimed the West. It is the truth about God himself which we have received through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us glory again in those inspired declarations of the Apostle Paul in his Colossians letter that Dr. Hobbs reminded us of yesterday morning. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All that man can know of the Godhead is known in him. The whole universe has been created by him and through him. Everything is held together by him. This is that cosmic Christ whose work redeems the whole of creation. All things are made new in him. He in whom the Godhead dwelt bodily shed his precious blood upon this earth to reconcile all things in this estranged universe to himself. He is the one who is the first to rise from the dead, that the mystery that surrounds our life here might be filled with the glory of his resurrection. Is it not astonishing, that this is the word that our space age needs? We have that word that a bewildered people needs to hear. The world is lost, but we do have something to say. In Christ and Christ alone can man find the answer. And we need to have this confidence that we may go out boldly to proclaim him. How can we proclaim such a thing? Here are depths of experience and truth which stagger us by their very breadth, by their very magnificence. How can we ever hope to master such concepts? The very thought seems beyond our ability. And yet the Savior makes us a promise, ye shall know the truth. That which the wise fail to grasp will be revealed to babes and simple ones. But how, Lord, how may we know such depth of truth? If you dwell in the revelation I have brought, ye shall know the truth. A constant abiding in his word will bring us to know him. Your Bible study and membership training commission is convinced that we need to give Baptists everywhere a chance of really abiding in that word. As Luke said in the opening verses of his gospel, it is his prayer that that Theophilus might know the certainty of those things wherein he had been instructed. I want to interpret this command in terms of our present day churchmanship. But before I do so, I must look briefly at another of our Lord's promises. For he promised that he would send the Spirit of truth to lead us into truth. And there are Baptists, as our recent workshop revealed, who believe that we should put all our trust in this promise. They believe that they must leave all the work of teaching and learning to the Spirit himself. That his leading and enlightenment is precise and objective, we would gladly affirm. But our part with him is not passive. As the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians reminds us, there is an order about the Spirit's operation. The believer must discipline himself if he's to know full edification. It is not a sign of spirituality to ignore fundamental educational disciplines or to despise that purposeful application to work that the servants of Mammon give to their causes. This point must be emphasized, for it is clear that we have allowed in our Baptist churches the work of teaching to be badly planned, inefficient, uninspiring. Let us claim all that the Holy Spirit of truth can give us. Without him, we blindly grope and cannot find. But let us discipline ourselves by his grace and plan our work
to remove those hindrances and deficiencies which make it difficult for him to show us the truth. It's not my purpose here to promote any particular plan of activity for churches that vary so much in tradition and practice, yet there remain certain basic principles that must be underlined. We need to underline that education is the systematic, comprehensive presentation of truth. It builds upon that which is known and draws the mind forward to wider knowledge and deeper understanding. It is not the imparting of pieces of information at random. The lack of coordination between the programs of our organizations, indeed sometimes between the departments of the same organization, too often means that our people get no overall picture and have an uncorrelated mass of stories and impressions. And if I may be allowed to say so, I think that this picture is true of the greatest conventions as well as of the smallest. Consequently, the knowledge of our people is hazy and it's out of focus. A church's educational program needs to follow an orderly sequence. It needs to enable the learner to correlate his facts and develop his understanding. A vast amount of talent and energy is wasted. Priceless opportunities are lost in the unrelated activities of preachers and speakers and teachers who try to balance between a teaching ministry on the one hand and freshness, variety, topicality on the other. Our educational programs need to be coordinated. They need to be comprehensive too. Any of you who have ever stood in a pulpit will know the peril of speaking upon some theme that is very precious to us. As I stand here this morning, I'm thinking of a preacher whom I heard many times. He started from many different texts, but he always finished up with the second coming. If every Baptist is to become a real learner, our churches will have to develop properly planned syllabuses which cover the scriptures in a regular cycle for all ages. In training unions, in churches which have a multiplicity of specialist organizations, there must be a coordinated and comprehensive program agreed and worked out in weekly meetings. Here we come to another principle that needs to be underlined. Our teaching must cater for all age groups. There's no period in life when man is unable to learn more of his truth. So many of our people are like the Corinthians, condemned because they still feed upon milk. The capacity for learning never ceases. Why do we stop learning when we have left the Sunday school for children? We ought not to turn away from the mighty ocean when, as children, we have stopped paddling in the tide. We need to launch out so that the tides may pull upon our hearts and so that we may know something of the depth of the love of God. We need all-age planned, sustained education. This is the dynamic of sustained evangelism. This is the source of spiritual fellowship. This brings the family together in Christ. This trains every member to minister. This is the church at work. For the sake of sinful man and his ever-changing needs, we need to plan in our churches adequate systems of education for all ages, so that we may be obedient to the Great Commission and go out and teach all nations and then baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This would be the word of our commission to this Congress.
Excerpts from panel, Witnessing to the Truth in the Christian Community.
Mr. President, we're glad this morning that we can have the first of four panels that will deal with problems Baptists face all around the world. First of all, in predominantly Christian countries. Then in countries where Baptists are a minority and other Christian faiths predominate. Then in areas where there is largely a secular society and that is so widespread. And last of all, witnessing to the truth where Christian groups are minority and other world faiths dominate. Each panel is made up of representative Baptists from different parts of the world. Each panel has a convener. And we're going to let the panel continue its discussion under the leadership of Dr. Ernest Payne, the convener of the group. Dr. Payne, just for a moment here at microphone number one, tell us what this panel is going to talk about.
Well, Dr. Adams, you've given us a very big and complicated subject, and you've not given us a very long time to talk about it. But we do think we've met together for a few moments, and we think that this problem of witnessing to the truth in the Christian community involves us in talking about four main areas. First of all, we've got to decide whether we are agreed on what are the distinctive Baptist principles and emphases, the heart of the witness that we have got to present. And then we've got to consider how far we ourselves really succeed in showing forth these things to others, and how far certain other Christian communities and traditions may share our beliefs or disagree with our beliefs. We've then got to consider what are the methods by which we should try to bear our testimony and our witness, particularly on matters that may involve us in some controversy. And then, Dr. Adams, fourthly, we've got to think about some of the new problems that are emerging today in our rapidly changing societies, in our very varied societies, because we have come here from different countries and different circumstances, even though we belong together to countries that would claim the Christian tradition as the basis of their life. It's those things and some of the new problems we have that we ought to be talking about, we think, here before this great company this morning. And I would suggest that we ask Dr. Langley, who comes from Canada, if he would first indicate to us what he thinks are the Baptist distinctives and emphases that we have to present in the Christian community.
Abner, down there at microphone five, raise your hand so they know who you are. In 1 minute, what would you give as a summary of these Baptist distinctives?
With other Christians, we share many basic convictions of the faith. But Baptists hold basic New Testament beliefs in combination, in a manner not found in other churches. We claim that the authority is found in the revelation of Christ, the Bible. The Scriptures are our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. For Baptists, Christ as revealed in Scripture is the Lord of the believer and the head of the church. Therefore, we do not accept tradition in itself as a valid foundation of faith. Baptists have always asked the question, what saith the Scriptures? And have judged tradition in the light of Scripture. Then again, we believe that reality is found in the experience of Christ. Baptists believe in a religion of personal experience. We stand for a faith of personal conversion, of personal commitment, and of personal confession of faith. The Christian life begins when the individual soul experiences Christ as Savior and follows Him as Lord. And finally, we contend that freedom is found in the fellowship of Christ. By conversion, the individual is qualified for church membership. The church is a gathered community of committed believers, a divine fellowship. Thus, our doctrine of regenerate church membership. The ordinance of baptism is an act of entry into the fellowship of the local church. Our principle of freedom means that this must be by the individual's own choice, and therefore believer's baptism, and that by immersion. This emphasis on freedom means that we practice democratic church government, advocate liberty for the individual, and contend for the separation of church and state.
Why, do you contend that that's all Baptists believe, or will the rest of you accept this basic statement on the things we're going to talk about today?
All right, for 1 minute.
Roland Hart from New Zealand, would you feel here at microphone 3 that other Christians would reject or ignore or agree with this general statement?
I think that the problem when we witness in a dominantly Christian community is that so many other churches are prepared to give lip service to many of the distinctive Baptist emphases. For example, a regenerate church membership, which we hold to be a vital part of our witness, may be accepted in a lip service by some, but the great crusades that are held, the interdenominational crusades that are held, indicate the very large number of members of other churches who have not had a spiritual experience prior to their entry into the membership of their church. Also, there is the fact that so many declare the gospel, and I believe that it is here that we have the major debate emerging in the Christian world. What is the gospel? Do we go to a person and announce to him that he is already a member of the family of God and that he needs to be awakened to the reality of his position? Or do we go to that person and tell him that he is outside the family of God and that there is no other name under heaven whereby he may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ? And if I judge the theological trend of the world aright at the present time, the major debate and the major point on which the Baptists need to witness is this matter of the gospel. What is the gospel? And who are in the family of God and who are not? And I believe that this is the point at which we need to make our major witness, because I believe this is the point in which there is the greatest blurring of the distinction between the Christian and the person who is not a Christian.
Thank you, Dr. Banks. Down at microphone 6, did I see your hand there?
I'd just like to say that baptism by immersion is sometimes a little bit watered down by the use of associate membership, so that people are coming into the church avoiding actual crisis of having been born again, maybe, but certainly by avoiding baptism.
You're not
becoming an associate member.
You're not inferring that they're not believers in Christ.
No.
Now the question comes, what about our relationship to other Christians in this Christian area? Are the Baptists, do we have the only word and the last word? Ed Toller, way down there at the end. Microphone 6.
We have established the fact, or tried to, that Baptists have distinctive beliefs that we hold very strongly, that these beliefs are not held in common by all Christians. On the other hand, the word Christian should identify only those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and so confess Him. Otherwise, they're not Christians. I was quite clear that certain Christian bodies do not hold with us the distinctives that we have briefly alluded to here. For us simply to witness or testify to our distinctives among ourselves in isolation does very little to help the Christian community to understand what we believe and why we believe it. Therefore, if we are to hold strongly our convictions as Baptists and feel that we are called to testify or witness to that, I submit we must do our witnessing and testifying in the midst of those who are interested, as we are, in seeking the truth. We have been called of Christ to seek the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We believe we have, as Baptists, certain contributions to make to the other Christian body. By the same token, I feel they have certain things that we, would do well to hear. For example, Dr. Hart has suggested that we believe in the regenerate church membership. But certain other groups that don't hold with us about believers' baptism are saying to us, we baptize some children of 10 or 11 or 12 years of age who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but truly now, they do not fully comprehend what this means. Now, I've got to admit that there are members of our churches that are not regenerate in the full sense of the word, and we ought to hear and square our practices with our faith. I think we can do this best in the consultations with others who are interested in us, and this is found in councils of churches, and that's why we're there.
Russell F. Aldwinkle.
Mr. President and fellow Baptists, the theme assigned to me this morning is the nature and purpose of our freedom. The very term freedom or liberty is an exciting and intoxicating one. In the course of centuries of human history, many different interpretations have been put upon it, and the most intense passions have been aroused by it. In the 18th century, much blood was shed in the name of liberty, equality, and fraternity. In England, in the 17th century, and on this continent, later on in the 19th, bitter civil wars were fought in which the appeal to freedom played a dominant role. Two destructive world wars have been fought in the name of freedom, to overthrow tyranny and secure the liberties of men and nations. And so the list could be continued. And we may well ask what Baptists have to do with such an explosive word as this. What do Baptists think of when they speak of freedom? With great boldness, we have chosen for the theme of this conference the text, "And the truth shall make you free." I suspect that most of us would tend to react by talking of our freedom from the tyranny of priesthood or of the state. But Baptists were originally concerned with spiritual liberty. And by this they meant not only human rights, but the freedom of the Spirit of God to have free course within the true church. And to secure this freedom, they felt compelled to break with a long and venerable Christian tradition embodied in the Latin hierarchical, priestly, and sacramental church which had dominated Europe for over 1,000 years. While retaining the priesthood of all believers, Baptists put a radically different interpretation upon the nature of priesthood. They contended that they owed nothing to any man, and depended on Christ, the one and only mediator of our redemption. Yet in our claims to freedom at this point, Baptists need to be on their guard against a serious misunderstanding of the priesthood of all believers, as this was understood by the Protestant reformers. When 1 Peter 25 applies the phrase "a holy priesthood" to the whole body of believing Christians, he reminds us that we are priests only as members of the Christian fellowship. The priesthood of all believers does not mean only the right to private judgment and intellectual freedom, which Socrates and Bertrand Russell would also stoutly maintain, but the freedom within the community of believers to be, as Luther said, Christ to our neighbor. To show forth the special kind of love and compassion which flow from Christ and works in those who are members of his body, the church. When we assert freedom from priestly dominance in a sacramental sense, we are not claiming necessarily freedom of thought in a general sense, though this may be very important even for Christians. We are claiming freedom to love as Christ loved all those for whom he died, and claiming this freedom as members of his fellowship of believers. But in repudiating a certain understanding of the church, Baptists are not repudiating entirely the importance of the church as the redeemed community through which God works. Well, when asked about freedom, we may begin to talk about the separation of church and state. And to assert with our 17th century forebears the crown rights of the Redeemer, insisting that Christ is the only Lord of the conscience and master of men's lives. Or we may quote with justifiable pride the famous words of Thomas Helwys, one of the first English Baptists, when he declared that King James I of England had no sovereign authority over the souls of men or of their faith. For this he was promptly put in jail and disappears from our sight. Or we may deduce from these principles a general claim for religious freedom, of a man's inalienable right to join or not to join a religious body, to be free from coercion, threat, torture, or legal pressure from either church or state. The Baptist World Alliance has a noble record in its defense of the rights of our oppressed Baptist brethren all over the world. But we should also be ready to fight for the freedom of all men in any part of the world, whether they bear the name Baptist or not. And perhaps also we need to remind ourselves that we cannot consistently claim such freedom for ourselves without the willingness to concede to others the same freedom. Provided a man accepts the rule of law, which is binding for all citizens, he should be as free to be an atheist as a Baptist, however much we may dislike the views he may hold on the subject of religion. We have no right to expect that radio and television should carry only the views with which we are in agreement, or to suppress books and literature which express anti-religious views, provided this is done through proper and legal channels. A limited censorship may be justified in defense of children and minors, which would not be proper for adults. In any case, Baptists should have no sympathy with the idea of an index of prohibited books and reading enforced by civil and ecclesiastical sanctions, which has marked Roman Catholic thought and practice for many centuries. It remains to be seen how much the present renewal in the Roman Church will mean a liberalizing at this point. And there is also the delicate point of theological and intellectual liberty in our own ranks. Baptists, in repudiating creeds, and we have usually had in mind the great historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, in repudiating these creeds formally, we have not always been willing to tolerate theological diversity, though our Baptist claim to liberty must surely involve this. Every attempt to impose a rigid and narrow theological uniformity on Baptists has led to division, schism, and separation, some of them tragic for our Baptist witness in the world. For some people outside our ranks, and we have to face this, the very name Baptist is synonymous in their minds with division and theological tension. This does not mean that questions of truth and right belief are unimportant. They are. But Baptists must learn to allow diversity in theological forms and language if they are to maintain their unity behind the common confession of Jesus as Lord. Of course, there must be some real and substantial unity of belief if there is to be a common life in the church. If I came to the point when I could no longer affirm with a good conscience the divinity of Christ, I would not think it right to call myself a Christian. I might be a philosophical theist or a humanist or an ethical idealist, or what not. But I would not think it proper to call myself a Christian. It is quite another thing, however, for me to insist that you accept exactly the form of words or exactly the same categories of theological thought to express what I mean by the divinity of Christ, as for you to insist that I accept precisely your form of words. The basic question is whether we are sincere in confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we are, then other matters can be and indeed must be left to the individual, as Baptists have always insisted should be the case. Our freedom, then, is responsible freedom and needs to be tempered by the convictions and the needs of the community of believers. Or we may think of the freedom of the local church to organize its own life under the Lordship of Christ, to elect its own officers, call and ordain its minister, preach and teach its members, both young and old, as well as engage in public worship without let or hindrance, freedom to proclaim the gospel, in other words, to be missionaries. Few of us would wish to question the desirability of the above freedom, or deny that such freedoms are properly involved in a true understanding of the gospel. Yet there are profounder questions which agitate our minds. Freedom from external constraint may lead to anarchy. This is true within states and between states. The only way in which communities can hold together is when the majority of citizens accept certain laws in common and agree to try and abide by them. In the state, the police force and the armed forces exist as a last resort to coercion if normal procedures do not prevail. But who in the United Nations, for example, can enforce the law, even if the states concerned can agree as to what the law is? But similar problems exist within the church, except with this difference that few Christians would want to fall back on physical force or legal coercion. It has long been maintained by Roman Catholics that it is right to use the civil arm and civil force to compel theological conformity, both as a protection against civil anarchy and also for the good of the soul of the individual concerned. It is possible that the Roman Church is making a major change in its traditional attitude on this point, but we cannot be absolutely sure of this yet, and many of us await with very great interest what will be said by that church on the subject of religious liberty. In the meantime, Baptists must continue to affirm their own strong convictions on the matter of religious liberty. Yet Baptists face the same problems of liberty and authority. If freedom means the liberty to pursue our own selfish and unredeemed purposes, then this means anarchy, whether in church or state. Live as free men, says Peter, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. It is possible for men to enjoy a wide and varied political and even religious freedom and yet fall into bondage. Our true freedom, then, is not to do as we like, but to love with the love wherewith God has loved us in Christ. We are to be free for other men in love and service, as Jesus found his freedom in perfect obedience to the will of God. But here is the rub. How do we, sinful men and women, come to love in this sense? Not by saying, go to now, I will love. We need freedom from ourselves before we can be free to love in the Christian sense. And how does this come about? If ever we are to be helped at this point, we need truth not in the abstract but in the concrete. And this is why the Christian gospel is so relevant. Truth for Christians is a person and not a proposition. And we are thus driven back to the most fundamental of all our questions. We sometimes speak as if it's a comparatively easy matter to do the good, or to choose between good and evil. And yet St. Paul has spoken for us all at this point.
I discover this principle, says St. Paul, that when I want to do the right, only the wrong is within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive that there is in my bodily members a different law, fighting against the laws that my reason approves, and making me a prisoner unto the law that is in my members, the law of sin. And this is the crucial problem of freedom. The famous philosopher Immanuel Kant in the 18th century says the exact opposite to St. Paul. Kant believed that when I know that I ought to do a thing, therefore I can do it. For, says Kant, when the moral law commands that we ought now to be better men, it follows inevitably that we must be able to be better men. And if Kant is right, all we need to do is to go to men and say, cut out the nonsense, gird up your loins, act like men, be free. Yet the profoundest religious minds have always denied that the problem of liberty is as simple as this, and certainly the experience of most of us, I suggest, is on the side of St. Paul rather than with the philosopher at this point. If we are ever to be able to love in the Christian sense, it is only because God has first made known his love to us. Let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus, for the divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave. Bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. This is the basis of our true freedom. We love because he first loved us. And only because God has loved us in this sense is it possible for men to be truly free. This is the freedom that Baptists are offering to men in the name of the gospel when we declare that the truth shall make you free. We must remember that behind the New Testament Greek word for truth lies a Hebrew word which survives in our familiar Amen. The root meaning being to fix, to confirm, to establish, hence steadfastness and trustworthiness. And the truth we offer to men and women in the gospel is not primarily intellectual understanding, though that is involved, but the absolute faithfulness and trustworthiness of the God whom we meet in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the truth that makes men free. And in the contemporary world, this has obvious relevance, I think, at three points of special tension. In the realm of sexual morality, in the revolt against colonial bondage and the dominance of the white man, in relation to the deep fears, often unconscious, which affect us all in a nuclear age. Some voices are suggesting that it is no longer possible to speak of moral principles in the area of sexual morality, and that young people must trust to the spontaneous guidance and intuition of love in specific situations when moral decisions have to be made. But we do our young people a grave disservice in pretending that there is no moral law, or that God has not established our world upon the structure of a moral foundation. Yet it is also true that law alone never made a good man. The freedom the gospel offers is not the mere external imposition of a moral code. It is not merely a system of negative prescriptions, but the freedom to trust in Jesus Christ. This is what frees men, and however lofty our code, And however noble our principles, until we come to give ourselves in this kind of trust, we are not yet free. We have been reminded that the fight against the tyranny of the white man must not be replaced by the tyranny of the colored men. We are not jumping merely from one arrangement of power to another arrangement of power. When we look at this from a Christian context, our freedom is to love each other in Christ's sense of love, and this means the willingness of us all, whatever our color or station, to submit to the transforming influence of the Spirit of God. And neither the white man nor the colored man is exempt from the claim which Christ makes upon us in this respect. When Baptists make bold claims for freedom of conscience, freedom from the power of the state, freedom from ecclesiastical tyranny, we must continually remind ourselves that it is the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free that should most deeply concern us. When we condemn the Roman Catholic for distorting the nature of the Church, we should ask ourselves, have we allowed the Spirit of God to destroy ambition, pride of place, social prestige, love of money in those churches of ours which claim to reproduce the pattern of fellowship and love which truly reflects the nature of the body of Christ? True liberty will always be humble, ready to repent, free from censoriousness, tolerant of others, in the true sense of considerate and respectful of their rightful liberty, eager to love rather than to dominate. Only if Baptists can show forth this kind of liberty do we deserve to survive, or to ask God to bless us. We inherit a noble tradition of men and women who knew freedom in this profound sense. And all we can do is to pray for strength to walk with fidelity and constancy in their steps. And may His truth make us truly free.
Dahunsi.
Mr. President, fellow Baptists, on behalf of Baptists of Africa, I greet you in the name of the Lord. At the 10th Congress in Rio, on the eve of the independence of the Republic of Congo, Leopoldville, an item on the program was a glimpse of Baptist work in the Congo. This directed attention to that land on that significant moment of history. Since then, the Congo has never passed out of the headlines. The ship of an independent state may flounder, but the journey must proceed. The story in the Congo is the struggle of some 30 million people to achieve nationhood. This is representative of the struggle of over 200 million people in Africa. In this too brief panorama of Africa, we put first and foremost the attainment of political independence by many of the African countries. Just to refresh our minds, we recall that 20 years ago, when the United Nations Organization was born, only four countries in Africa were independent, namely Ethiopia, Egypt, Liberia, and the Union of South Africa. Even as late as 10 years ago, at the time of our Golden Jubilee Congress in London, only Libya had been added to the list. However, in 1960 alone, 17 African countries achieved independence. Today, there are 36 independent countries in Africa. This phenomenon will continue until all peoples of Africa come to have control over the political affairs of their countries. A common problem plagues most of the new nations of Africa. They are still economically dependent on the countries of the West mostly. The economic life of these millions of peoples is controlled by the dictates of other nations. This situation is most disturbing. Various agencies of many nations and of the United Nations are playing a noble role in enabling these African states to be less dependent economically by providing the necessary capital for development. In 1960, of the total of grants and loans offered to underdeveloped countries by separate countries and international bodies, Africa alone received 37%, about twice as much as underdeveloped countries generally on a per capita basis. In the economic development of Africa, the inauguration of the African Development Bank is noteworthy. The economic picture should be quite different a few years hence. In all these countries, the search for education is insatiable. Much is happening simultaneously. While many are eradicating illiteracy among adults, men and women, others are occupied in technical and industrial training, while a vast majority are engaged in primary, secondary, and university education. In Africa, the educational pyramid, with a rapidly broadening base of primary education, becomes sharply tapering as you move up. In spite of such noble work of missionary agencies, government and quasi-government projects like the USA Peace Corps, which enlisted an estimated 2,600 at the end of 1963 for service in Africa, and similar groups in other countries, the need for more help remains fundamental to the development of these emergent nations. In March 1962, under the auspices of the UNESCO, some 32 African ministers of education convened in Paris in order to share views and find solutions to some of their common problems. It has been realized by experiences of varying degrees that to become an independent country is one thing. To become one nation out of multitudes of tribes and tongues is quite a different matter. Many of the peoples of Africa have consequently focused their attention on this serious aspect of their lives. Difficulties there must be, but with patience of the peoples involved, the goodwill of other countries near and far, and the controlling power of Almighty God, success is assured. The experiences of countries which now appear to be rather homogeneous nations should discourage pessimism in this respect. In most of these countries, public opinion, though tenuous sometimes, yet often a real force to be reckoned with, is yet to emerge with any clarity or force. A free press, which can be a means of crystallizing public opinion, is regarded as luxurious in some of these countries. Turning to a different aspect, we find such negative forces as the intransigence of the fear-ridden South African government and the outmoded conservatism of the government of Portugal offering challenges which the independent African countries cannot ignore. A common enemy must be faced with concerted action. For the marshalling of all forces of the African peoples in order to help themselves as much as possible, the Organization of African Unity came into being at Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, 2 years ago. On May 25th, a date since designated Africa Liberation Day, the charter of the organization was signed by 30 heads of African states and governments. This organization is a promising feature on the African scene. Many of these countries have adopted wisely a policy of non-alignment. By this policy, our country is not permanently on one side in the East-West struggle for ascendancy irrespective of what is right. In actual practice, most of the countries stand between the two power blocks and recline conspicuously to one side. My own country, Nigeria, for example, tilts naturally to the west. Even though a few countries lean more to the communist countries, the influence of communism in African countries has been of little consequence. People who have only recently been free from one type of domination will not readily yield to another. In the midst of all the happenings in these African countries, the Christian witness is pronounced. Where cross the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan, above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man, in haunts of wretchedness and need, on shadowed thresholds dark with tears, from paths where hide the lures of greed, we catch the vision of thy tears. The voice of the Son of Man is heard throughout the length and breadth of Africa in the messengers of the gospel of peace. large numbers from many lands have, in obedience to the compulsive force of the gospel, proclaimed the truth that makes men free in various countries of Africa. That Egypt and Ethiopia came early into prominence in Christian history is well known. However, the great force all over the continent producing and checking revolutionary thoughts and actions in our time has been the result of modern missionary endeavor. In many areas of need, physical suffering through disease or hunger, enslavement of the mind through ignorance, ceaseless search for reality in details forms some warm ministers to bring liberation of body and mind. This ministry of love continues in the peace of tiny little villages or in the chaos of Congo cities, and many come to know the truth that makes men free. I am thrilled that in this assembly tonight, there are those who have touched my own life so that by the grace of God, I am what I am. In this great endeavor, Baptists have played a noble role. There are some 23 Baptist missionary societies in operation in various countries of Africa. According to figures released last year, out of a total world Baptist population of over 25 million, Baptists in 25 African countries exceed 400,000. Incidentally, Congo Leopoldville, served by 9 Baptist missionary societies, has about one-third the Baptist population of Africa. Judging from the reports of the difficulties in the Congo, one should have expected that much of the Christian work would be at a standstill. However, in spite of the restlessness of people creating a serious refugee problem and the disruption of much of organized life, the light of the gospel remains unquenchable. In a recent news item, it was reported that the church at Lingungu in the Congo, which had a membership of 9,000 in 1960, had grown to 14,000, a gain of 1,000 every year for the last 5 years. The Nigerian Baptist Convention, the main Baptist group in Nigeria, reported a membership of 52,000 in 1960. Our membership is now about 70,000. The gains in membership may not be everywhere spectacular, but there is no question in the fact that through all the changing scenes on the African continent, the gospel of redemption continues from victory to victory. Many of you have heard such a statement as this: in Africa, there are 10 Muslim converts to every Christian convert. I heard this statement for the first time about 20 years ago, and the ratio has not changed. With due respect to the sources of origin of such a statement, let me say that I am not aware of any basis of fact for it. It is no more than a mere surmise without any reliable foundation. You know, in Africa, any type of census is difficult, religious census more so. The Muslim population in Africa is large, by far larger than the Christian population. That is all one may say with certainty. This only underlines the need for a greater effort on the part of all who have been made free by the truth of God in Christ to enable people everywhere to see the light. The weakness of Christian profession anywhere in the world provides much comfort for the enemy. As a representative of those who have come to know Jesus as Lord, to recognize him as the truth of God incarnate, I wish to emphasize that missionaries in the vast majority of African countries not only have plenty of latitude in their work, but are given cordial reception. Of course, in these changing times, the missionary must be prepared to work, not in a paternal relationship, but in partnership with the nationals of the countries of Africa. In many of these African countries, Christians of various denominations work together in many areas. This strengthens the whole of the Christian witness. For example, when Dr. Billy Graham made his whirlwind tour of Nigeria in 1960, all Protestant denominations joined in the effort. Since 1963, the All-Africa Conference of Churches, a baby of the World Council of Churches, has appeared to further strengthen the relationship of the various churches. Among Baptists, the Baptist Women of Africa held their third meeting in Ghana in 1962. Baptist youth in Africa met for the second time last August in Lagos, Nigeria. The men are yet to get together. In such fellowships, as well as in many other ways, men and women come to know the truth that makes men free indeed. The truth frees from fear, from the anxieties that depress, and the irrelevances that dissipate God-given energies. It frees from the power of pain and the grip of death. Our person thus freed finds direction in life, our purpose for living, our mission to fulfill. As others have shared this priceless message with Africans, I see a vision of that day, not too long from now, when in the fellowship of other Christians, Africans will prominently share their own interpretation of the incarnation with nations outside Africa in the common task of proclaiming the truth that makes men free. Panorama of Africa in 10 minutes. So you have seen all of Africa. Well, when the Congress meets in Africa, maybe 10 years from now, those who are privileged to attend will have a much better view of Africa. Until then, our prayer is, in the words of F. Mason North, O Master, from the mountainside, make haste to heal the hearts of pain. Among these restless throngs abide, O tread the city's streets again, till sons of men shall learn thy love and follow where thy feet have trod, till glorious from thy heaven above shall come the city of our God.
Henri Vincent.
Mr. President, brethren and sisters, I have to speak about Europe now. Should one like to know more about the Baptists on the continent of Europe and in England, he should read the excellent mimeograph booklet which has been prepared by the European Baptist Federation and which is called Focus on Europe. In the short time I have been given to give a brief picture of Europe, we shall only see a few things, of course, and I would divide the things I want to say in six facts, which are, I believe, characteristic of our Baptist work in Europe today. Fact one. The fact deals with the great difference between the conditions in which we work in Europe as compared with other places of the world. The Baptists in Europe are few in number. They belong to 21 different countries with 19 different languages. These countries also belong to two opposite spheres of political influence, the East and the West. The statistics for 1963 gave the following numbers: baptized members 1,144,863, churches 11,925, pastors and missionaries 3,698. Now it is to be remarked that more than half of these Baptists are in the so-called communist countries: USSR, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, Yugoslavia, totaling 665,841. Now this makes it more easy to understand that due to these political divisions, fellowship is not easy to realize between the Baptists of Europe. And that might be very well typified by the division which exists in Germany itself, divided into two different parts, and also in the wall in Berlin, separating the city into halves. The second fact is that there is also in Europe, among the different nations, a great variety of religious backgrounds or situations. In all countries of Europe, there is a predominance either of the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or some kind of Protestant state church. Spain and Italy, for instance, are dominated by the Roman Church, and many restrictions are put on evangelical church activities. We are glad, of course, to report that there is now more tolerance for our Protestant brothers in these two countries. Churches have been reopened in Spain. This is not yet what we call, of course, we Baptists, religious liberty. But we sincerely hope, however, that one of the effects of the Vatican Council's third session, at last, will be somehow the going of a step further on the way of religious liberty in predominantly Catholic countries. In other countries like Bulgaria, there seems to have been even more restrictions on the work of our Baptist people with whom we have very little communication. Great variety, therefore, of religious background, and also, that is true when we compare some of the Scandinavian countries, for instance, where 95% for some of them of the population is Lutheran, and a country like my own country, France, where 85% of the population is nominally Catholic and only 20% at most is church-going, where, however, Catholic traditions and attitudes of mind render the work of evangelism very different indeed than in the Scandinavian country. Fact 3. The third fact is that in spite of these different situations, political or religious, there is among the Baptists of Europe a real unity. A unity which is not only symbolized by the European Baptist Federation, but I dare say, which is in a large measure realized. The Federation, since it has been organized after the Second World War, has helped us to realize the existence of fellow Baptists in other countries of Europe who face problems as we did, with whom and for whom we could pray, and with whom also we could work. We have become conscious of one another, and in spite of differences, political or religious, we have come to feel more unity than when the political situation seemed to be better. This unity is not only spiritual fellowship, but it has become on several points, and in several ways, practical cooperation. This cooperation has shown itself in the creation, for instance, of a European Baptist Missionary Society, which brings together for missionary enterprise 10 countries of Europe: Germany, Switzerland, Belgium, Austria, Spain, Italy, Finland, Holland, France, and even Yugoslavia. It is a small missionary enterprise as yet. However, we have worked already in Africa, the Cameroon, and from now on, a second missionary work in Sierra Leone, if you know where that is. This unity has proved itself also in the creation of a special committee to help the work in Belgium, and lately Germany, Great Britain, Sweden have united together to give a brotherly hand to our fellow Baptists in Austria. This unity of spirit and purpose has found its climax, as some of you know, its climax and also its demonstration in a spectacular way in 1964 in Amsterdam, when the European Baptist Federation held its conference and proved to itself and to the world that it formed a real body in Christ, united for a common witness. Fact 4. The fourth fact on which I want to draw your attention is that whatever the situation in which each country of Europe finds itself, the Baptists of Europe are characterized by a real zeal for evangelism. This zeal may not always prove very successful, but in all our churches there is a stress on personal evangelism and evangelistic effort. One illustration. The organization last year by Portuguese Baptists of a simultaneous campaign all over the country, which has resulted in a real increase in membership in most of the churches. Such an attempt in a simultaneous campaign will be organized by the Baptist churches in the Paris area in France next October. Tent meetings in Germany are going on, and although they do not meet with the same success they obtained in the past, immediately following the last war, they are still bringing interesting results. But one of the great problems in which we find ourselves in all the countries of Europe is the increase in population and the enormous growth of cities and the building of new centers of population in suburban districts. In France alone, it is officially stated that 450,000 people move every year from the country places to the industrial cities. How shall we answer the need? This is the question which is raised in practically all our national conferences, be it in Germany, Great Britain, Sweden, France, and elsewhere. And in France, we have made a plan to try and meet that situation, to open in the next 5 years 15 new churches. Another problem is confronting us in Europe at the present time. It is the problem of the migrants. From Italy, Spain, Portugal, hundreds of thousands of workers come to France, Switzerland, Germany, Belgium, and even in the Scandinavian states, countries. There are 2 million of those in France alone, plus 500,000 Arabs coming from North Africa. We are in Europe trying to study that problem together. Already we have called 2 conferences, and in Germany, as well as in Switzerland and in France, we have begun to set aside workers specialized among the Portuguese, Italian, and Spanish people. Fact 5, the need for better theological education. Great Britain has done in that field great achievements in the past with its many fine theological and institutions and colleges. She is still leading in the way and undertakes extensive building additions. But on the continent of Europe, we have Rushlington. And think our Baptist friends of the Southern Baptist Convention have rendered with that institution a great service to our churches in Europe. But it is not enough. We need to train our pastors in Europe in the language in which they are going to preach. If a seminary has been reopened in Spain, if a new seminary has been built in Warsaw, in Poland, there is still no seminary in Russia. There is a plan to build one in France. Already a pastoral school has been opened, and we pray the Lord that France may help us to establish in France the kind of school which will be of a tremendous help to all French-speaking countries, not only in France, therefore, but also the whole world where French is spoken. I say all this not only to show the need for theological education in Europe, but also to prove the fact that our European Baptists feel the need and do their best with their very limited resources to meet it. Fact 6 and last. Dr. Eric Rudin, after several years of service as Assistant Secretary of the Baptist World Alliance and Secretary of the European Baptist Federation, is retiring. He will be succeeded by Mr. Ronald Goulding of London. Dr. Rudin has done a good and faithful work. He has traveled much on behalf of our Baptists of Europe. He has worked without counting the cost. We rejoice in the work he has done and thank God for what he has meant and he will always mean to us. May the Lord be with him on his continuing work in Sweden, where he's going back. Now, Mr. Goulding will take over the work. We feel sure that the choice of the Executive Committee of the Baptist World Alliance is a good one. We need somebody in Europe to coordinate our efforts, to be an inspiration to our work, and Dr. Rudin was that man. May the Lord, through his Spirit, make Mr. Goulding be also that man. And may the Holy Spirit give to our churches in Europe more faith, more hope, more vision, more love, more consecration, so that this work, the work of the Lord, that His work, the work of the Lord, may make even more progresses.